So Jesus gave us two commands. Now Paul came to this conclusion. It was the night in which he was betrayed. Otherwise, Paul specifically quotes the Gospel of Luke in his statement here. These words are identical to Luke's Gospel. And he says what he did. In the same manner, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often, then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat of the bread." You examine yourself, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. "For he who eats and drinks damnation to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." All right, so Paul says it was the night in which he was betrayed. We drop over to the book of Luke and begin in verse 7. "Then came the first day of unleavened bread." It's actually the day of unleavened bread, which the Passover had to be sacrificed. "And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat of it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' He said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will come to you and meet you carrying a pitcher of water.'" So we know what they did. They went into the city. They met this man. He says, the owner of the house, and you tell the owner of the house, "The teacher has said, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare there." And they left and found everything just as he had said and told them, and they prepared the Passover. "And when the hour had come, when he reclined the table, he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" And in verse 17, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table." Somebody's hand was with his on the table. And he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Now, they do this, and then in verses 24 through 28, 29, 30, he's talking about how the disciples get into an argument as to who is the greatest among them. And they begin to argue this, which they have done several times in his ministry. They argue, who is the greatest? Verse 27, Jesus then tries to explain to them that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. All these are there called benefactors. But verse 27, "For who is the greatest, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at tables?" In other words, if you go into a restaurant and you sit down, you're buying the meal, who would say who's the greater, you or the person serving you, the waiter? They would say, well, you're the greater, you get the honor. But Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." On that same evening, we'll see what he did. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you," or confer to you, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He explains this, and in just a little bit later, what does he do? He then gets up from supper, and you see this in the book of John, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, so John is very specific here as to the timing. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper. Now here they are arguing at the supper table, who's the greatest? Jesus says, I'm among you as he who serves. And then he gets up, and what does he do? He got up from the table, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, and it was Peter that said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, you shall never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Because in those days, they had sandals, they walked along the dusty roads, the grit and the dust got between your toes. It was uncomfortable, and good manners and good hosts always had either a servant or somebody at the door when you came in, take your shoes off, take your sandals off, let us wash your feet so that you're comfortable in our house. So he says, you don't need to be washed except, you know, just your feet. But he's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and had reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? He just wants to get the lesson. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus set an example. He took his cloak off. He set and he washed the disciples' feet, just like he were a household servant. Now, they were all sitting there with dirty feet. He made their feet clean. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we read this statement about Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, dropping down to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus took his cloak off just as he had emptied himself from his equality with God, emptied himself and became a servant. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians when he says in chapter 8 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the gracious act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake he became poor, although he was rich, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Now, washing the disciples' feet, this feeling of giving of service, was so ingrained in the New Testament times that the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the special group of widows who would join this special part of the church, who would serve the church, he said this to Timothy. He gives this instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Here's what he says the widows must have. They must have a reputation of good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Some people think if she has washed the saints' feet is just a metaphor. But when you see that phrase embedded in all these other very specific statements, she has to have a good reputation of good works. She has to have brought up children. She has to have been shown hospitality. She has to have assisted those in distress, devoted herself to every good work, and she has to have washed the saints' feet. That is, she has to have participated, shown by her humility. In Galatians chapter 5, we see this. "For you were," this is verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We serve one another through love. We've all been washed. Our baptism is the washing. We're all clean, but not all of us, but not all of the parts of us. And while we don't need to have that done to us in the same way that they needed to in the old days, it's not such a great service. But it is a specific command, and we have taken it literally and have practiced it in the churches of God for centuries. It goes back centuries and centuries and centuries. The literal application of what Jesus said. And we are blessed if we do it. And before we take the bread and the wine, it's been our custom to take the time to do the foot washing. Okay? So at this time, we will have the foot washing service. So at this time, we'll take a break from our service. So it's not for the foot washing service. I think we're all finished with foot washing now. The book of John, Jesus is describing himself with these words in John chapter 6 and verse 48. He said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus prepares himself. He says he's the bread of life. And we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that he took bread and he blessed it. And he broke the bread. He broke it. He says, as he broke it, "This is my body, which I'm breaking. Consider this bread like my body, and I'm breaking it for you, for each of you to have a part of this loaf, each of you to have a part of it." And therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul explains it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, in the context, he's talking about idols and things that eat, that people go to the temples of idols and eat. But he comes down to this, and he's talking about us now. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" And he's comparing that with people who go to the temples, and he says, well, you go to the temples, what are you sharing in? You're sharing in their demon worship. But he says, "Is not the cup of the blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" The word fellowship means sharing. We're sharing something. We have it. We own it together. Partners in it. The sharing in the body of Christ. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I don't care how many pieces of matzos we have. All of that bread is symbolized as the body of Christ. And we're all partaking into that great body. So there really is only one bread, as he puts it here. The body of Christ is part of the entire sacrifice, his sacrifice. And you see it here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 5, and then in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I come in the scroll of the book that is written,'" and so on. And then he drops down to verse 10. He talks about the will, this God's will. "But by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." We have been made holy, set aside as holy once and for all by the body of Jesus Christ. You get the blood that comes out of the body. The body has to be hit, the skin pierced, and the blood flows. Dropping down to verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So we come to through the blood of Christ. We enter have confidence to enter the holy place through his blood. We enter it through the veil that is through his flesh. The veil that hung over the temple before the Holy of Holies is compared to Jesus' flesh. So at this time, we will have a blessing over the bread, and we will break the bread and then pass it, and everyone will be partaking of that great bread in symbol. You'll bow your heads. Father in heaven, as we come before your great and magnificent throne, on this night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, on this night, as a memorial to him, we remember what he did. He took bread, he broke it, and he passed it out to us, that we might be partakers of that great body, his body. We thank you for his sacrifice, which he has given to us. He gave a whole and complete sacrifice, his body and his blood. He suffered and died for our sins. So, Father, as we ask you to bless this bread for the meaningful part of our service, that it might mean to each of us that specialty of being connected to Jesus Christ and connected to each other through that great body. For we who are many are all one bread because we are partaking of the one bread. So we ask your blessing on this bread now, that it might be a symbol to each one of us of Jesus Christ. In remembrance of him, we pray. Amen. You may eat it as it comes to you, or you may wait until we can all eat it together, if you'd like to do that. Bread is being passed out now. Has everyone been served? Okay. In remembrance of Jesus Christ. According to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, and likewise the cup. After they had eaten, he took that cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, you've all heard of the chalice, the silver chalice, or the golden chalice, and it was supposed to be the cup. What, you know, there was an idea of where is the cup, the actual cup that Jesus actually had when he says, "Take this cup and pass it among yourselves." And at that time, they drank out of one particular glass and passed it around. Well, there were only 12 of them and Jesus. So Judas, including Jesus, because Judas had gone. We don't have that one cup, so we have little glasses of wine that came out of one bottle, and we are to partake of it. In 1 John, The wine represents the new covenant, God's new agreement, God's new will in Jesus' blood. Every covenant is made through blood. It's a blood covenant. And so Jesus made his covenant with us. And we turn to 1 John chapter 1. We drop down to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the blood of Christ is a very important part, and the wine symbolizes this. There are so many scriptures about the blood of Christ, what it cleanses, the redemption that is in it. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We have forgiveness through the blood of Christ. It's the riches of his grace. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "If you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed. In other words, you weren't redeemed by silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It redeems us. It ransoms us from the stranglehold of the devil, the stranglehold of sin. Christ's blood ransoms us. It frees us. Just as in the days of the Passover in Egypt, when the children of Israel were there and they killed the lamb, in order to be saved, they had to take a sponge of some sort and they dipped it in the blood of the lamb. And they ran it up and around the doorposts so that the door was covered with that blood. So that the house then, where you entered, was protected through the blood of Christ. And that saved the firstborn because of the blood of the lamb. And they partake, they ate of the lamb itself, following that in an actual meal. And they were not to leave any of it left over for the morning. You were supposed to eat it all before dawn and not leave any of it left over, or burn whatever was left over, had to burn the flesh of it. That's the actual time of the Old Testament Passover, and that's how they did it. Christ's blood, then, becomes our cleansing. We are washed in the blood of Christ. We are justified, and our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. It's part of his whole sacrifice, and indeed a most important part. We have red wine up here to represent blood. The blood of Christ. He took it with wine, we take it with wine. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask the blessing on this wine, and then we'll have the gentleman come up and pass it. Father in heaven, in remembrance of Jesus Christ, we come before your throne, before his throne, because he sits on that throne of grace. And we thank you, Father, for that great sacrifice, which we remember forever. And even as one song said, in the days of, you know, in our days of glory, we will sing a new song, but it'll be the same old story that we have loved so long. It's the story of Jesus and his love for us, what he endured for us, and what he suffered for us, setting us that example. So, Father, as we come before you now, as he did, he passed out a cup, we now are ready to partake of this wine as a symbol of his blood, a symbol of forgiveness, which we all have, a symbol because we're imperfect, because we continue to need his blood every day because of our own faults, our own sins, our own mistakes. We ask you to forgive us for that. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you to make this special to each and every person who partakes. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, you may take it as it comes to you, or you can wait until everyone has been served, and we'll take it together. Has everyone been served? In remembrance of Jesus Christ. Well, during the meal, as you'll remember, Jesus pointed out that Judas would be the betrayer. Jesus warned the disciples that all of you shall be offended in me. Peter said, you know, though all are offended in you, I won't be. And even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Jesus talked to his disciples. He encouraged them to pray. Because that night, he said, and then he also encouraged them to love one another. He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. When they had sung a hymn, according to Matthew's gospel, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus suffered great agony, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done. The disciples slept through that prayer. Jesus said, you know, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And he said, arise, let's be going, because he is at hand who betrays me. Judas had gone, led a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests. Now, these were not from the Roman Empire. These were from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They came to Jesus. They had weapons. Judas walks up to Jesus and kisses him. Simon Peter, during that time, drew a sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, his right ear. Jesus healed the ear and told his disciples to put away swords. When he was arrested and taken away, all the disciples left him and fled. Peter, however, followed. As we know, he followed him into the courtyard. Jesus' first examination was by Annas, the ex-high priest, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest. Next, he's taken then to Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. He is hurriedly tried, he's condemned, he's mocked, and he's buffeted. His trial took place before dawn on the 14th day of Nisan, before the beginning of the holy day, which marked the first day of unleavened bread. Peter denied Christ in the courtyard of the high priest's residence during the mock trial. When the cock crows, Peter goes out and cries bitterly because he knows what Jesus said to him. After daybreak, Jesus is formally now, so he was condemned early during the night, and daybreak he is formally condemned by the Sanhedrin. This was to make the illegal trial appear legal. Judas then tries to give the money back. All of a sudden he realizes, well, I think this has gone a little too far. I just kind of want you to scare him a little bit. Maybe, you know, no one knows what Judas's motivations were. Maybe to get Jesus to show his power. When you try to take him, he's going to use all his miraculous powers. But he tries to give the money back. The Pharisees refuse it. He buys a field. He goes there, hangs himself, fell, his bowels broke open. It was later named the Field of Blood. Early that morning, Jesus was taken before Pilate. Pilate tells the Jews to try him, punish him themselves. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. This is your matter. He's upset with your law. We don't understand your law. We're Romans. You take him, you try him. They refuse to put Jesus to death. They will not stone him. They will not do anything. John's gospel says that it was to bring about Jesus' words as to what kind of death he should die. See, if the Jews had killed him, they would have stoned him. But Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth, and all men will look to me. Pilate examines Jesus. He asks him, are you a king? Don't you know that I have the power to release you and the power to condemn you? Jesus doesn't answer. He won't say anything. He said, at one point he said, you know, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world to bear witness of the truth. Finally, Pilate says, I find in him no crime worthy of death. You know, I mean, what did the guy do that we, as Romans, should crucify him? When the Jews accused Jesus of stirring up trouble all over Judea, in other words, he's no friend of yours, he's not a friend of Caesar's, he stirs up trouble here, he claims to be a king, there's only one king we have, and that's Caesar. Pilate then decides to send Jesus to Herod. I don't know what to do, so maybe he's claiming to be a king, he's causing trouble in Judea, well then let Herod do it. So Jesus is brought before Herod, who wanted to see a miracle by Jesus. I heard, you did miracles. Well, come here, do a miracle for me. Let me see you do a miracle. Jesus says nothing. He answers nothing. He refuses to answer any questions. He does not do a miracle. He's just silent. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod become friends after that. You know, we have something in common. We both saw this guy that's considered to be the Christ. Pilate again tells the Jews, I have examined this man and I find no fault in him, nor has Herod found anything worthy of death that has been done by him. You know, Herod looked at him. I've looked at him. I mean, there's nothing in this man that should be worthy of death. He says, I'll chastise him and I'll release him. You know, well, how about if we just beat him up a little bit and we'll, you know, warn him, give him a good beating, and then we'll send him home. He then asked if they would rather have Jesus released or a murderer, an insurrectionist, a terrorist, like Barabbas. His name was Barabbas. He was, in fact, a terrorist because he was striking at the Romans in different ways, you know, setting this and doing that and attacking without anybody's provocation in order to get back at the Roman Empire. So he asked, he said, well, you know, I'm going to ask you, you know, do you want me to release this murderer, or how about this? How about Jesus? I mean, Jesus is kind of a mild guy. I think he fully expected the crowd to say, release Jesus. Pilate washes his hands when the crowd is screaming, release Barabbas. And he says, and what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. Now, by that time, the Pharisees, the chief priests, had stirred up the crowd, got them to say that, and got them all bent up and, you know, shouting, and they said that. Pilate then washes his hands in front of everyone. You know, look, I'm innocent of this man. I don't find any. It's not me. The people then said, let the blood be on us and on our children. Jesus is then scourged, delivered up to be crucified. The Roman soldiers mock him, put a crown of thorns on his head so he could suffer greatly and feel the pain. They lead him to be crucified. When he couldn't carry his cross, that is the crossbar, they compelled Simon, the father of Rufus, you see in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, and Alexander, their father, carried Jesus' cross to Golgotha, which in Aramaic meant the skull, and Calvary, which in Latin means the skull. Jesus warns the women who cry as he's walking along the street. He says, don't cry for me. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children for what's going to come. He is then crucified. They divide up his clothes among them. He is on the cross for the first 3 hours from 9 to 12 noon. And he says these sayings. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The chief priests mock him. Then he says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise, when one of the other people talked to him. He says this saying, woman, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. He is now on the cross from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And darkness happens about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Four more sayings, Jesus says. One is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He then says, I thirst. And then loudly he cries out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he yells out, it is finished. It is finished. And the triumph of the cross, the triumph of his blood, has become for us the symbol of what we're about. He warned the disciples that they would be persecuted. He said, I'm going to send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. He said, they've persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. That the servants are not greater than their master. If they listen to me, they will listen to you. If they accepted me, they will accept you. If they believed my words, they will believe yours. But they didn't. He was asking them, in a sense, to lay down their lives and to be willing to suffer. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, we read, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. that is, suffered and died in the flesh. Dropping down to verse 8, above all, keep fervent. Now here are Peter's admonitions. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving with the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. But to the same degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, in verse 13, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If it just had to suffer in this life and die in this life, and that's all there was, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said. If there is no resurrection, if there is nothing to look forward to, if this life is it, then what are we doing here? But what Jesus said was, in the world you will have tribulation, you will have troubles. But take heart, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world. He's overcome death. He's overcome all these things. Today it's very customary for psychologists to help people to accept death. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote her stages of grief and death, you know, denial and then final anger and all that and final acceptance. The idea is to help people to accept death as just a natural part of life, as though that's the end. You're born, you get older, you grow old in senility, and then you die, and that's the cycle of life. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says death is our enemy. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And the way it's going to be destroyed is because of the resurrection of the dead. And I want you to think of somebody. I want you to think of somebody, anybody that you know who has died. And imagine they're there. They're alive again. And what that will mean to you. What that will mean to each and every one of us, to have someone that you knew very well, someone you loved perhaps very much, and that person is back again. That's the hope we have, and that hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the hope we have. I am not contented to think this life is all there is, and that the acceptance of death is a good thing. It's not a good thing. We have to do it. But we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and a return to life, not only for us, but all the people we ever knew. They sang a hymn, and they went out. And I'd like to sing a hymn. I have the words here. It's page 55 in one of our blue hymnals, but it's going to be on the screen as Rock of Ages. So let me read the words, because, you know, when you sing, sometimes you just sing it, you don't know the meaning. I want you to understand the meaning. You remember then in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about God as the rock. In the book of Deuteronomy, the rock followed them. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, these things were happened to them, and that the rock followed them through the wilderness. The Bible describes God as the rock. He is the rock of our salvation. He's the rock, you know, that we hide in. And Jesus is called the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, the rock that followed them was Christ. Now, in that context, I want to read the words of this hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me. To cleave it is to cut it in half, is to break it. Here's a rock that's been there for the ages. It's been for all eternity. And it was cleft, it was broken, it was divided for me. Let me hide myself in thee, because we are in Christ. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed. You remember there was like water and blood. He stabbed him with a spear and out came water and blood. The lymph and the water, you know, the lymph things flowed and it poured out. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed. Now this is a difficult way they worded it. Be of sin a double cure. Let the water and the blood take care of sin doubly. Let each one of them be a double cure for sin. Save us from wrath. Save from wrath and make me pure. Verse 2. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. No matter how much I work, no matter how hard I try, I can never fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? I'm not going to give any rest. I'm never going to stop with my zeal. Could my tears forever flow? I'm going to try as hard as I can. I'm going to cry. I'll be pouring my tears out. But these for sin. Not all my labor, not all my tears, not all my energy, not all my sleepless nights. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Verse 3. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Would you all rise as we sing this hymn? Nice. Here we go. Ready?
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide thyself in thee. The water and the blood from thy wound inside which flow, be of sin a double cure, and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands shall fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal a respite know? Could my tears forever flow? For sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone.
Last verse, and we sing the amen. Here we go. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages, cleft.